Our text is taken again this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 16. We are continuing with our study of the ninth commandment, the moral law of God as reflected and epitomized in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, that is, out of the house of slaves. Bayet Emedim. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. The ninth commandment requires both the maintenance and the promotion of truth between human beings, and of our own and of our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. I review very quickly this morning the preliminary considerations that we preface to each of the commandments. First, I remind you that the prologue, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, should be repeated with each of the commandments. It sets the historic, redemptive, and personal context. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt as slaves. They belong to Him. Each of the commandments was given to a redeemed people that they might reflect the moral character of God in their daily lives. Any and all thoughts of self-righteousness or salvation by works, therefore, must be set aside. The prologue and each of the commandments is framed in the original language in the second person singular. God is not addressing himself to the nation of Israel in his law. He is addressing himself personally to each and every individual. Although eight of the Ten Commandments are framed in the negative, and rightly so, because they presuppose the fallen sinful condition of mankind. Although eight out of the ten are framed in the negative, the epitome of the law is always framed in the Word of God in the positive, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We note further that each commandment is an example of case law. Each commandment embraces and epitomizes an entire body of Jewish prudence. The New Testament states, whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Each of these commandments, seemingly simple in and of itself, embodies a great area of truth. For these commandments forbid every thought, inclination, motivation, word, and action which leads to the overt act. The remainder of Scripture, pointedly the New Testament, is the best commentary on God's moral law. We emphasize this because many say that the law of God was Old Testament and not New. It was given to Israel and to no one else. It is passé. God does not deal with us now or today in terms of His Ten Commandments. When we began this series of studies, where did we begin? We began in the New Testament. We exegeted from the original language every relevant passage in the New Testament to show unquestionably the perpetuity and the reality of God's moral law. And that must be remembered. God's Word is a unity. God's law governs the entire Old Testament. All of prophetic literature for 1,000 years points back to covenant faithfulness God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. They were judged in terms of this. When we come to the New Testament, it is God's moral law that shapes the reality of the gospel and Christian experience. Sin in both the Old and New Testaments is sin. Salvation in both the Old and New Testament is from the requirements and the penalty of God's broken law. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, epitomized in the cross, answered the claims of God's moral law as the perfect work and life of our Lord fulfilled its demands. The law is pervasive throughout Scripture, and we cannot have a true biblical concept of and grasp of the gospel apart from a knowledge of God's moral law. In our last study, last Lord's Day, we spent most of the time reviewing, after an absence of over 2 months from these studies, reviewing what we have studied in the Ninth Commandment up to this point. And then we asked the question, is falsehood ever permissible? And we did a listing and an explanation of some of the lies recorded in Scripture. I simply want to read them in summary fashion now, and then we will go on to deal with governing principles of the Word of God concerning truth and falsehood. It will be controversial. Some of you may object, but we will draw the necessary distinction between biblical obedience in faith in moral situations and self-righteous moralism that is decidedly unscriptural. Let me list what we discussed in our last study. The lies of both Abraham and Isaac that their wives were their sisters to save themselves from possible harm and death. The lives of the midwives to save the Hebrew males alive and save them from death in the book of Exodus. The lie of Rahab to deliver the 2 Israelitish spies from death. The lie of Joshua and the Israelitish army to deceive and ambush the men of Ai. The lie of Jael in giving refuge and comfort to Sisera, then killing him. The half-truth given to Samuel from the Lord to deliver him from potential harm or death by King Saul. The lie of David and Jonathan to Saul to excuse and protect David when Saul and his men sought to kill him. The lie of David to Ahimelech the priest concerning the king's business. The lie of David to Achish, king of Gath, concerning his plundering of nearby villages. David's ambush of the Philistines in the valley of Rephaim. The lie of the woman of Bahurim to save the 2 spies of David from death as the men of Absalom and Ahithophel pursued them. The lie of the old prophet to deceive the prophet from Judah, resulting in the latter's death under divine judgment. The lie of the prophet Micaiah and the lying spirit sent by God to bring Ahab to his death. The lies of Elisha, the prophet, to the Syrian army, leading to their capture and correction. These are some of the few of the falsehoods that are recorded in Scripture. And before answering these, which we intend to do, we want this morning to deal with principles consistent with the Word of God in making moral choices. Moral choices may involve complex issues involving acting in faith, and they must be based on principles consistent with Scripture. First, God is absolute. Truth is relative to God. I will repeat that. God is absolute. Truth is relative to God. Truth is not relative in and of itself. That we deny. We live in an age, postmodernism, in which truth is relative. Truth is not relative in itself. Truth is relative to God. All things are relative to God. God alone is absolute. Thus also God is true. Truth is not God. Some of our modern cults, even here in America, say that God is true and truth is God. And they depersonalize God and absolutize some of His attributes. To absolutize or make absolute or deify truth is thus to depersonalize God and make Him finite, making Him relative to truth. Truth exists not apart from, but in the context of God. Fallen, sinful man naturally hates the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. He feels threatened by it. He wants in some way, in his own thinking, to make God relative, to make God subject to man, to make Him subject to man's alleged free will. To make God responsible or subservient to some higher law or principle external to God Himself. And when that is attempted, then God Himself becomes relative. Man can deal with a relative God, but he hates the idea of an absolute God. In other words, an absolutely sovereign God. In other words, the God of Scripture. Our second consideration: this moralistic approach that seeks to relativize God is answered in the theodicy of Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 21. A theodicy is a defense of the divine nature. Theos, God, dike or dikos, righteous. How can we defend the moral character of God? As truth exists in the context of God, He can and does make exceptions as to guiltiness or guiltlessness. He is absolutely sovereign over all actions, divine and human. Let me read the passage from Romans 9. What shall we say then? Paul is dealing with election and predestination. Paul is dealing here under inspiration with God's moral action among men, whereby He accepts one and refuses another. The question then becomes, is there unrighteousness with God? Does man have the right to question God's moral actions? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Meganoita, may it never be, God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Israel was redeemed out of Egypt by blood and power. The mightiest army of the ancient world, the Egyptian army, was drowned at the Red Sea. How can we explain all of God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt into the land of Canaan with respect to the Egyptians? It was a display of God's power as he executed judgment against all 10 of the Egyptian gods in the plague and then completely wiped out Pharaoh and his army at the Red Sea. God did this to reveal his power historically to his creation, mankind. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Why does he hold man responsible? For who hath resisted his will? If God is absolutely sovereign, his will is always done. Can't we judge him? Can't we hold God responsible? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? Man as God's creature, especially fallen sinful man, does not have the right to question God in any of his moral actions. Does that bother you? Third, the Scriptures themselves give instances of violating the law without guilt. David violated the law by eating consecrated bread reserved for the priests only. The priests labored on the Sabbath day, but were guiltless. The Sabbath was a day of rest. One man went out and gathered sticks on the Sabbath, and he was stoned to death. The priests labored throughout the Sabbath and were guiltless. Fourth, further, although children must honor and obey their parents, the parents must not be obeyed if their commands conflict with Scripture. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And yet, if the father or mother would command something contrary to the word of God, that commandment became null and void. Again, unlawful taking of human life, murder, is condemned. Yet a warfare of total extermination was at times commanded by God. We see this in Joshua chapter 6. Utterly wipe out Jericho. Leave nothing alive that breathes. Men, women, children, and animals. Everything is to be exterminated. This is the command of the same God who said, thou shalt not kill. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 3, God commands King Saul to go and utterly exterminate the Amalekites. The same God who commanded, thou shalt not kill. Again, the thief could be killed during the night, but not during daylight. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he died, there shall no blood be shed for him. No revenge, no punishment if a thief was killed in the night. But If the Son be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. At night, if a thief breaks in, it was lawful to kill him, because a thief would come to kill. A thief would come to murder. There may be hidden weapons. There may be more than one assailant. In the darkness, it was quite unknown what might take place. He could be lawfully killed. But if it were during the daylight, he could not, because then the situation could be clearly seen. Even the protected manslayer could be killed without guilt if he left the city of refuge before the death of the high priest. God established 6 cities of refuge in the land of promise, the land of Canaan. When Israel came into the land, they were so situated, it was never more than one day's journey from any point in the land. This is for involuntary manslaughter. If a man killed a man at unawares, our English Bible tells us, such as, and the example is, if 2 men go out into the forest to hew wood, and the axe head flies off and hits his friend, and his friend dies, then there was the avenger of blood, the next of kin in that legal system that was to kill this man. Even if it were involuntary manslaughter, God highly valued human life. The man was to flee as fast as he could to the city of refuge. And he was there in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest who served for life. They would make diligent inquiry. Was this indeed involuntary manslaughter or was it murder? Was the man culpable or was he not? He was guiltless. It was involuntary. Then he had to stay within the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. Could have been 20, 30 years. If he left the city of refuge and stepped outside the gate, the avenger of blood could kill him and do it legally. He should have stayed within the city. Joab took Abner, who had killed his brother in lawful warfare, and took him aside at the city gate, technically outside the city of refuge, and disemboweled him and murdered him. David said this was murder because he shed the blood of war in a time of peace. God not only deals with warfare, he deals with murder in the context of warfare. He deals with the attitude of heart. Soldiers, military forces are fighting one another, killing one another. Is it possible to commit murder in that context? Yes, the state of the heart. And it must be left with God. 6th, God in His law forbids adultery and incest, or the taking of a brother's wife. Yet He instituted the levirate marriage, and did it under severe penalties if it were not followed. If there were 2 brothers, and one of the brothers died, the living brother was commanded by God to take this man's wife, if there were no sons, if there were no heirs, and cohabit with her and produce an heir to be named after the dead brother, that no name perish out of Israel. Does not say the man wasn't married. He could have been married. But he was to take this woman, that no name perish out of Israel, and that man's estate would be kept safe. The same God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not commit incest. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. 7th, the law prohibited a man from divorcing his wife and then taking her back again. Deuteronomy chapter 24, that the land be not given to whoredom. The man takes a wife. She does not please him. He turns to hate her. He divorces her. He marries another woman. He could not take his divorced wife back, lest the land be given to whoredom. It would be breaking down God's moral principles. And yet, God commanded Hosea the prophet to marry a prostitute. And when she left him for her other lovers and committed whoredom against him, he was to bring her back, marry her again, and love her. That was God's command for Hosea the prophet. Because he did this as a sign to Israel, who went a whoring from God, and God was going to bring Israel back to himself and love her once more. God is righteous. Therefore, whatever God commands is right. Do you find difficulty with that? It is illustrated constantly in the Old Testament. God is righteous. Therefore, whatever God commands is right. Before the people, Hosea was a poor expression of a husband. He married a whore. And when she left him, he bought her back again out of the slave market and produced more children by her and loved her as a picture to Israel. For Hosea to marry a prostitute then was a righteous act because God had commanded it to him. He was called, like many of the prophets, to live out his ministry symbolically before Israel. God is righteous. Therefore, whatever God commands is right. Again, there is a distinct difference between biblical faith and moralism. Professing Christians often mistake and confuse the two. The true believer stands in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and stands in that righteousness when he makes moral choices. The moralist inescapably stands in his own self-righteousness. That is the difference. The moralist deifies or absolutizes truth, and therefore cannot consistently think or act in terms of a biblical faith in making complex moral choices. He must necessarily condemn all falsehood, even if this places him in opposition to the principles and testimony of Scripture. For him, the highest righteousness is that he has not lied, whatever the circumstances. Acting in faith may often involve difficult moral choices. Not every situation presents itself in absolutely contrasting terms of right or wrong. We see this in Rahab's lie, do we not? For the present, I will simply say that the two spies whose lives she saved never told her, "Shame on you for telling a lie." Again, the notion of poetic justice is pagan, not biblical. Poetic justice teaches that all right will be rewarded and all wrong will be punished in this life. That we are to leave things, we are told, in the hands of God, because he'll get his someday, speaking of the perpetrator who's done wrong. He'll get his someday. God has his number. Leave it in God's hands. All right will be rewarded. All wrong will be punished in this life. That is called poetic justice. But it's not biblical. It's pagan. It denies the necessity of a final day of judgment. Think of that. Do not import into your Christianity pagan principles. In light of this, how do we account for the divine providence, the chastening of God, the martyrdom of countless millions of Christians? For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the beheading sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. How can we explain this? The wholesale slaughter of Christians. No one cares. They're as good as animals. Kill them all. We've seen this in history. We've seen it with Christians. We've seen it with Jews. We've seen it, and we do see it even now with Christians, do we not? In some Muslim countries. Rather than suffer death than lie, the moralist breaks the sixth commandment in the context, not faithfulness to God, but of self-righteousness. I would rather die than tell a lie. That is moralism, that is paganism, that is not Christian. I will not break the ninth commandment. I believe in absolute truth. You'll die for this. Fine, I'll break the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and have them take my life. Now, our next principle, not everyone is entitled to the truth. Sadly, much of our traditional Christianity is actually rephrased paganism. We seek to accommodate the Word of God to life circumstances and to social mores. Thus, in twisting the Scriptures, we rob them of divine authority. I repeat then, not everyone is entitled to the truth. No enemy bent on harm to us or another is entitled to the truth. To tell the truth to an enemy to avoid breaking the ninth commandment and thus give vital information or revealing location necessarily breaks not only the sixth commandment, but the very essence of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Further, matters of no concern to others preclude any obligation to inform them concerning a given situation or person. An example. A madman breaks into my home. He has a weapon. I am left defenseless. I've come, he said, to kill your wife. Where is she? I'm a Christian. I cannot tell a lie. The second door on the left, she's hiding in the closet under 30 pairs of shoes. He's not entitled to the truth. The believer makes moral choices by virtue of his union with Christ. The moralist makes choices by his own inherent self-righteousness. I'll be able to say, I never told a lie. That is decidedly unchristian. Not everyone is entitled to the truth. Our next principle is very simple. Not everyone is entitled to all the truth. There are times when only some of the truth may be revealed due to the given situation and the need for others to know, due to the maturity or understanding of the persons involved, or due to the danger of anyone being protected from harm. Dealing with falsehood and truth in moral situations is oftentimes very complex. Let me give a mundane illustration. Your child comes to you, mommy, daddy, and the child's about 3 years of age, very inquisitive. Where do babies come from? And of course, you get out a medical journal with all the pictures of maternity wards and operating rooms and labor, and you explain all things, you omit nothing. Of course, there are some people that do such things. Don't scare the poor little creature. Say they come from God. That's good enough when you're 3 or 4 years of age. As you grow older, they are entitled to more truth. in a moral context, protecting them. Not everyone is entitled to the whole truth. And finally, justifiable silence is the same as falsehood. To remain silent when one possesses knowledge or necessary information is the same as lying. There is but a slight difference from giving misinformation to withholding or giving no information. Have you some understanding of what we have declared this morning? Truth is not absolute. Truth is relative to God. Truth is not relative in and of itself, although we live in a relativistic society. But truth is relative to God. Therefore, God can command, thou shalt not kill. But God, on the other hand, can deliver the man who deserves death. He does that every time he saves the sinner. On what basis can God do that? On the basis of the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That is the verse that led to my conversion. I discovered that God didn't have to save me. And I discovered when God did save me, it's because He wanted to. And that was a great blessing. Have you come to terms with the God of Scripture? There are many professing Christians who have not. Some of the lies that we have listed and discussed were wrong, morally wrong. No excuse for them. They were done out of fear and a lack of faith. Others were done to the glory of God, and some were initiated by God and for His glory. God is not relative to truth. Truth is relative to God. God is absolutely righteous. Therefore, whatever God commands is right. These are the issues we must come to terms with to properly deal with the ninth commandment and the record of falsehoods in the Word of God. Have you come to terms with the God of Scripture, or do you cleave to the God of your own imagination? There are no atheists. We all have a God or gods. We all worship and are at peace with the God of our own imagination. The God who will never take sin into account. The God who will accept us just the way we are. The God before whom we can live with a clean conscience, even if our lives are despicable in sin. We have all created a God of our own imagination. Man, as the image bearer of God, has an instinct for eternity. He has an instinct for the transcendent. He has an instinct for the divine. And he is at peace with the God of his own imagination. But when the gospel is preached, it breaks through all of this falsehood and faces you with the God of the Bible, who has sworn to punish sin. Not only is he sworn to punish sin, but he has made a way of deliverance or salvation from sin, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can argue with that? Oh, hell is an awful doctrine. And to think that God would send people to hell forever, that's an awful thing. God's made a way of deliverance. You won't blame your unbelief. You won't blame your refusal to come to Christ. You'll blame God. The height of wickedness and irrationality. God has provided salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Flee from your unbelief. Rest in Christ. Believe on Him. Lay hold of Him by faith and be reconciled unto God.
Man by nature in his fallen sinful condition wants to argue with God, wants to show by some strange irrational way that God is relative and God answers to man's free will. He bows before man's free will. God is wrong if he does this or that. God is absolutely righteous, therefore whatever God commands is right. Truth is relative to God, not relative in and of itself. Truth is relative to God. Have you come to terms with the God of the Bible? The God of truth. The God of love, kindness, grace, and mercy. There and therein alone is salvation. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Father, bless, we pray. Glorify yourself in your word. Lead us to see the truth as it is in Jesus. And the truth, the way, the life, Him and in Him. Father, we pray, open the eyes, open the hearts, open the minds, deliver from the reigning power of sin, and bring men and women, boys and girls, into the very sphere of truth, savingly, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.